Said the readings from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, and that's on page 1208 of your Bibles. Verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
Dave, thanks very much. Please keep that open in front of you, and in case taking notes helps you to concentrate or learn, there is a space on the sheet that you were given as you came in to follow where we're going on an outline. Before we do anything else, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please help me to speak your word faithfully and clearly. Please help us all to listen attentively and obediently for the honor of your name. Amen. On my flight home from Israel last week, I watched a documentary about a guy called François de Haen. I don't know if you've heard of him. He's a French ultra-marathon runner. And in 2016, he ran over a mountain range in Corsica known as the GR20. It's 180 kilometers long. Goes down the middle of Corsica over the mountain range. It's 19,000 meters of ascent and descent. It takes the average walker 15 days, and De Haen ran it in 31 hours. It was amazing, and it was absolutely brutal. There were a number of times when he was utterly exhausted, collapsed on the floor, and desperate to just give up. Well, it's not unusual, is it, for life to feel a little bit like that. A friend of mine recently described life as trying to push a very heavy boulder up a very steep hill with one hand tied behind his back. I'm sure we've all felt like that at times. And it's not unusual for the Christian life to feel like that. Even though we have the privileges of Christians of freedom and forgiveness in Christ, following Jesus is tough, just as he said it would be. The unholy trinity of this world, our sin, and the devil are seeking to weigh us down, discourage us, and cause us to stop running the Christian race. Well, that's why the book of Hebrews is gold dust for us, because the book of Hebrews was written to a group of Christians who attempted to stop running before they got to the finish line of their faith. It's a letter all about the confident perseverance of the Christian because of the finished work of Christ. It's a message that's summed up in many ways in chapter 10, verse 36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he's promised. Or slightly more famously, just over the page, chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. God's word to the Hebrews then is the same as his word to us now. Persevere confidently by looking to the Lord and running to the end. Keep going. Don't give up. Persevere. And in verses 19 to 25, we'll see that one of the things that God has given us to help us keep running to the end is meeting with and being encouraged by other believers. Church, This is the last in our series called Healthy Church, which we've been looking at over the last few months, where we've thought about six things that God has to say about what it means to live as a Christian as part of a church. We've thought about believing, because a local church is the body of Christ. It's not part of the body, it is the body. A local church is the body of Christ, and we've been connected to the body through faith in the head, Jesus. Believing. We've also thought about obeying, because believing in Jesus means doing what he says in his word and encouraging one another to do the same. Believing, obeying, we thought about serving, because Jesus is a servant king, and therefore his people are to be servant-hearted. We've thought about discipling, because disciples of Jesus make disciples for Jesus. We've thought about giving, because God is an outrageously generous father, and therefore his children are to be generous givers. Believing, obeying, serving, discipling, giving, and today we're thinking about attending, that is, gathering regularly with God's people, church. Because you can't live healthily as part of the body if you're disconnected from the body. In the same way, slightly flippantly, if my foot wasn't connected to my leg, it wouldn't be a very effective foot. Now, we're going to spend most of our time thinking about the three let us's in verses 22 to 25. Apparently, let us's are very good for you, especially if you're a rabbit. But these let us's in these verses, forgive me, are even more healthy for us. The first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near to God. Second is in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. And the third is in verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Now, those three let us's are really the application of what the writer to the Hebrews has just been saying in verses 19 to 21, which are a short summary of the previous five chapters. So we need to look briefly at those verses, verses 19 to 21, to understand the reasons why we're to draw near to God, hold on to hope, and spur others on. Have a look at verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. In other words, because of Jesus' death, Christians can be absolutely confident and certain that we have free, immediate, and permanent access to God, which is not something that God's people have always enjoyed. This picture on the screen behind might help. This is a picture of the temple. You should have got some binoculars with your service sheet as you came in. I'm sorry, it's not very big. But for Jews in the Old Testament, the most holy place, which was a little sanctuary in the holy place, for Jews, the holy place was where the presence of God dwelt, and only one person could go in, and only on one day a year. That was the high priest, after an elaborate process of cleansing. So only one person on one day of the year in all the world could have access to the most holy place, the presence of God. Outside the most holy place was the holy place. That's where the priests could go. And the most holy place was separated from the holy place by a massive curtain, which was like a huge no-entry sign. Then the holy place. Outside of the holy place, you can see here is the court for the Jewish men. So that's where the Jewish men could go if you weren't a priest. Priests in there, most high priest in there. Outside the court of the Jewish men was the court of the Jewish women. And outside the court of the Jewish women was the court of the Gentiles. This is where we'd have been. That's about 400 meters from the most holy place, behind walls and gates, which you can't get in if you're not a Jew, and you can't go in if you're not specially cleansed. In other words, the whole temple structure and system, which was designed by God, communicated very loudly and very clearly that filthy sinners cannot get near to a holy God. But when Jesus died on the cross, his blood did what all the priests and sacrifices could never do. He was the sufficient sacrifice and the perfect priest, because he was fully human, and so he could die as our sin-bearing representative. He's fully human and so could die as a sin-bearing representative. But he was also fully God, which means he could die as our sinless substitute. He's got to be fully human and fully God, sin-bearing and sinless. Which is why his sacrifice was full and final. Have a look back to verse 12 of chapter 10. When this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It was final. Why? Because, verse 14, by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Full, final, sufficient. Which is why when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." And as he breathed his last, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God did it. He tore down the no entry sign and declared freedom of access for anyone who comes through trusting in Jesus' death. Thanks, we'll take the picture off now. Now that is a new way, verse 20, because prior to the cross, access to God was strictly limited. It's a new way, it's also a living way, verse 20 again, because Jesus, of course, didn't stay dead. The sacrifice came alive. He rose again and now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Which means the sacrifice has been accepted. Sin has been paid for. We really do, if you're a Christian believer, have access to God. You can be known by him. You know him. And so, verse 21, Jesus is now our great priest who grants us access to the Father. Not on one day a year if you've been really, really good, not in one place on earth if you happen to go to Jerusalem, but open access anywhere, anytime for anyone who trusts in Christ. Now that means if you're not trusting in Jesus and his death in your place, you can have absolutely no confidence whatsoever that you will be accepted by God. But if you are trusting in Jesus' death, you can have total confidence that you are accepted by God. I was interviewing a Christian friend once, and I said, "Sum up your Christian faith in a word." And he said, "Confidence." Not arrogance, because it's not his own performance he's trusting in, it's Christ's confidence. As Charles Wesley put it in one of my favorite hymns, "And Can It Be?" "Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." How dare anyone think that they could just walk into God's presence trusting in their own righteousness? But we come trusting in Christ's righteousness. Bold we approach. B. because of Jesus' death, we have free, immediate, permanent, and confident access to God. And therefore, verse 22, let us, number one, draw near to God. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, and in full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. A Christian minister friend I know has the privilege of going into Westminster once a week to lead a Bible study in Parliament. And as you'd expect, he has to pass various security checks. And he's then given a badge which gives him access to various Parliament buildings and rooms. Now, it would be odd, wouldn't it, if he had the badge in his hand and he'd had the permission given, and there he was, but he just turned around and walked out of the building. The writer to the Hebrews is saying, in effect, since you've been given access to God, you've got the badge, you've got permission, use the access that you've been given. Or to put it another way, live in the way that you've been able to live. And do so with a sincere heart and full assurance. See, we don't come into God's presence when we enter a particular building, nor when we have an ecstatic experience or sing a rousing song. We don't approach God because of what we do or don't do, or what we feel or don't feel, but because of what he's done. It is a terrible blasphemy to use the language of coming into God's presence on the basis of what we do or how we feel. Every Christian is permanently near to God because now through faith we're united to Christ, and Christ is God. You can't be closer to God than by being in Christ. The reason we can draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance is because, verse 22, our hearts have been cleansed and our bodies have been washed. Those words, cleansed and washed, are in the perfect tense, which means they have already been done by Christ for you. In other words, because you've been washed, because you've been cleansed, you're already in. So use the access you've been given. Now, you may have said, or no doubt thought, as I have at some point, I just don't feel very clean. I mean, in fact, I feel filthy, guilty, so I can't come near to God. In fact, I feel really far from God at the moment. Can I say, that is one of the devil's biggest lies, if you're a Christian. Because that's what verse 22 is about. We don't draw near to God on the basis of our performance, good or bad. And drawing near to God is not based on feelings, but facts. The unshakable and undeniable facts of the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so if you ever do feel far from God, as we all do from time to time, preach a little sermon to yourself which reminds you of Christ's full, final, and sufficient sacrifice on the cross. I've got the badge. I've been given permission. I can't be nearer to God than I already am in Christ. Don't believe the lies. Draw near to God. Secondly, let us hold on to hope. Verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. On holiday a few years ago, I had the terrific and yet terrifying experience of going on a banana boat. In case you've never had the pleasure, it's a long inflatable yellow sort of float that's attached by rope to a speedboat. And because when I was younger, I saw the film Jaws, I'm conditioned to think that as soon as you go beyond waist deep in the sea, you're going to be bitten in half by a great white shark. So this banana boat, speedboat driver, was doing everything he could to throw us off into the sea. And I was doing everything I could to cling on for dear life, because I thought, if I fall off, I'm dead. There's going to be a great white shark off Plymouth coastline that's just going to gobble me up. And so I don't think I've ever held onto anything as tightly as that. And so when I got off, my arms were aching, my hands were red raw. Well, that's not unlike the kind of holding that the writer of Hebrews has in mind in verse 23. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And hope, of course, in the Bible is never wishful thinking. The writer to the Hebrews is not telling his readers to cling on in some vague way with a slim chance of anything ever coming about. Rather, he's urging Christian believers who, remember, were tempted to stop running and give up, to keep holding tightly to the certain forgiveness and secure future that has already been won by Jesus' sacrificial death. Hold on to your secure future, your certain forgiveness. It's yours. You've got it. It's been won. Hold on to it. See, the certain hope is promised by a faithful God. See, again, it's not actually about how tightly you hold on. It's about the one who's promised. Which means we can hold on both confidently and resolutely because the one who promised is faithful. Because Jesus' death has granted us access, draw near to God. Hold on to hope. And then thirdly and finally, spur others on. If you're anything like me, then you may well have individualized these verses so far. So you may be thinking, I can have confidence because Jesus has given me access to God, and so I need to draw near to God, and I need to hold on to hope. Which is, if we're thinking like that, that's maybe why verse 24 comes as a bit of a surprise. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. See, the writer has been speaking corporately from verse 19. Not suddenly from verse 24. In other words, it's because Jesus has given us access to God that we are to draw near to God. We are to hold on to hope. And if we are going to do that, then we need to encourage one another. I mentioned earlier Francois de Haen running 180 kilometres over Corsica. What I didn't mention was that was his team, without whom he would never have made it. He had a trainer, a physio, a masseur, a nutritionist. He even had a meteorologist watching the weather on top of the mountains to see whether it was safe for him to do the run. He also had a team of runners who took it in turns to run with him, giving him food, water, and encouragement along the way. Because he knew if it was just Francois de Haen against Corsica, he wouldn't have survived. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says, in effect, that we're to think of ourselves in the Christian life as running as a team, not on our own. We need each other in the family, which is another of the devil's lies. Because he says to you, you don't really need those idiots at church. You can function on your own. You're fine on your own. Sorry for calling you, you know what I mean. Offend your audience, that's a good way to get people to listen. Well, I don't need anyone else. It's me against the world. But it's a lie. we need each other. Sometimes I need spurring on. Sometimes I'm the one that needs spurring on. Sometimes I'm the one to do the spurring. Now, to help us spur one another on to the finish line, the writer says three things in verses 24 and 25. They're on your sheet. Firstly, consider other believers. Notice verse 24, that Christians are urged not just to spur one another on, but to consider how we may spur one another on. In other words, if I'm going to spur you on, and you're going to spur me on, we've got to give it some thought. It doesn't come naturally. I don't wake up in the morning and think of other people. I don't think, oh, here's another day where I can help other people. I'm just desperate to get through the day. We've got to consider how we may, more literally, prod one another in the direction of godliness. That means we've got to think about people in the church family, in our life group, in our youth group or student group. And we're to think, I wonder how they're getting on. How can I help them to persevere for Jesus to the end? So before coming to church on a Sunday afternoon, it would be worth considering who and how you could encourage when you get here. Very easy, isn't it, to in church to either, if you're anything like me, to think about me and yourself, or else the jobs I've got to do. Now, the jobs you've got to do are helping other people. But let's be encouraged to think, how can I speak words of encouragement to others to prod them towards love and good deeds? Who is it I could do that for today? Who do I know needs a particular encouragement? Who and how can I do that? See, we can't spur others on if we don't think about them. Consider other believers. Secondly, meet other believers. Now, I don't think that the writer here has only the one main weekly gathering in mind, what we would call Sunday at 4. He's talking about not giving up meeting in a large group, small groups, one-to-one. Keep meeting Christians is his point. But that certainly includes the Sunday gathering. Chatting to believers from other countries at GAFCON, a conference I went on a few weeks ago with Christians from 50 countries around the world there, it seems to me that British Christianity isn't very good at this, meeting regularly and as a priority with others. Because as we were thinking about earlier in the very helpful interview, there are all sorts of things that get in the way to distract us and persuade us that there are better things that we could be doing with our time. Someone described British Christianity at this conference I went on as consumeranity. That is, there are so many things that we could do. But meeting with other believers on Sundays and midweek should be our priority. Now that we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, we're not our own anymore. We belong to him and to one another. And if meeting regularly with other believers isn't a priority, then we need to repent so that our priorities are in line with his priorities. And just to say, if there are people you know, maybe in your life group, maybe in your sphere of your friendship groups, who are distancing themselves from the church family, it does matter. I, like you, may well know people, Christians, who've gradually drifted from the church family, have given up meeting together. And over the course of time, Hebrews 3 would say, they're hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So if we're going to consider other believers, to encourage other believers, it's worth praying and saying, as hard as it may be, I haven't seen you at Life Group for the last few weeks. Is everything all right? What can I be praying for? Is there anything I can help with? I haven't seen you at church very much recently. Maybe one out of the last sort of four. Are you okay? Because we can't encourage other believers, nor be encouraged by them if we don't meet with other believers. In fact, actually, not meeting with other believers is a sure way to discourage other believers. So the life group leader who gets a text message 10 minutes before the group starts to say that that person isn't coming to the group today because something else has come up. Well, that is a way to discourage the life group leader, isn't it? What is encouraging, at least I find encouraging, is when somebody misses a birthday party or forgoes a hobby on a Sunday afternoon in order to meet with the church family. Because that comes first. Because that shows that that person wants to meet with the church family to encourage them. And then out of all the things that we could be doing, some of them good things, where there are priorities that God gives in his word. Consider other believers, meet other believers. Thirdly and finally, as we think about spurring one another on, encourage other believers. End of verse 25. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. Notice who's doing the encouraging here. We're to encourage one another. It's the job of everyone to encourage everyone else. We all need it, and we're all to give it. That word for encourage is translated elsewhere in the New Testament as urge, Romans 12 verse 1, comfort, 2 Corinthians 2 verse 7, and exhort, 1 Timothy 5 verse 1. In other words, encourage isn't simply patting people on the back and telling them how wonderful they are. It could be that, but it can also be exhorting. It can also be urging to do the right thing, saying a difficult thing, which we need to be prayerfully and increasingly good at saying to one another, and we also need to be prayerfully and increasingly good at hearing from one another. Very hard, isn't it? If you've tried to sort of gently rebuke a Christian friend at some point, it's so much easier when that Christian friend says, thanks so much for pointing that out. You're right, I wasn't aware. Please can you help me? Please can we pray together? It's so much more difficult when you're met with, keep your nose out of my affairs. I can sort myself. I don't need you to tell me what to do. Well, yes, we do. It's the way God's designed it. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. So encouraging one another is actually about using your words for someone else's good. Which is why it seems to me the New Testament comes down like a ton of bricks on gossip and grumbling. Because that is not using our words to encourage other believers and spur them on. So consider other believers. Meet other believers. Encourage other believers. See, there is an urgency to all this. Do you see the end of verse 25? There is an urgency. The day is approaching. In other words, the finishing line of our faith is getting nearer. Today, we are one day closer to heaven than we were yesterday. Jesus will return, and the race one day will be over. If you're a Christian, you'll cross the finishing line and be with Jesus and his people forever. But for now, if we're going to get there in as good a state as possible, with as many people as possible, we need to draw near to God, hold on to hope, and spur others on for the good of one another and the glory of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that your word teaches, rebukes, corrects and trains us in righteousness to thoroughly equip us for every good work. And so please help us listen and obey your word, to repent where we need to to be comforted where we need to be challenged, corrected where we need to, for the good of ourselves, for the good of others, and ultimately for the glory of your name. Amen. Just for a couple of minutes, why not turn to the person next to you? There are some questions on the